Let's take our Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts is an exciting book when we look at how radically the disciples were transformed, as we just talked about during communion, from self-focused and hesitant to very bold and outspoken, and then to see the amazing, literally worldwide influence that they had in sharing the good news and talking about Jesus Christ with other people. And we know that right before Jesus went to heaven, he promised that the Spirit would come and would empower them. The Spirit would come and give them strength, give them courage, give them tenacity to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. And he said, your commission, your calling is to go out to other nations to tell about me and to make disciples. In other words, to lead people to my grace, and then as they receive it, to train them and develop them and teach them so that they will walk faithfully with me. Now, because he has cleansed and forgiven us, as we just celebrated, and because we just, right, redeemed the Lord, said so, and we said praise the Lord, and we were all encouraged by coming to the table, it doesn't stop there. Now we need to go tell other people about what's happened to us. And we do that not because we've been told to. We do that because we've experienced something that's so wonderful, haven't we? We've experienced something so wonderful that other people need to know about it too. And God says, I've given you the same power that I gave the disciples by the same Spirit who indwells you to go fulfill that calling. Now, let's be real this morning. Don't raise your hands. Has anybody ever felt a little insecure and inadequate about doing that? Has anybody ever felt like, well, that's great, and I know it's a great commission, and I'm supposed to do it, but honestly, that terrifies me. Now, I'm not even talking specifically about witnessing and sharing the gospel. Let's keep it very simple this morning, and let's talk about just having a strong spiritual influence on other people. Just impacting their lives for the Lord. Now, that thought maybe makes a number of us feel a little nervous and unsure. Maybe you're introverted, and that's just kind of not what's kind of in your wheelhouse, and talking to people and crowds and one-on-one, that's not who you are. Maybe you don't feel like you have the knowledge to do it. You feel ill-equipped and untrained to do that. Or maybe you just really don't know how to help people. You want to, your heart's there, but you don't really know how. And it would be awesome to strengthen people spiritually. It would be awesome to have kind of a dynamic impact on the lives of other people and help them grow in their faith, let alone leading people to Christ. But we just feel not there. Insecure and weak and uncertain. So as I thought about this, how do we respond to that? And to be, you know, kind of forthright, maybe we kind of subtly look past it in our minds and we kind of hope the Lord won't notice and he won't really hold us accountable and that those who are really good at it will just kind of fill in the gaps for us. I don't know if that's you this morning. I know I have felt that many times in my life, and I would suspect that if we took a poll of every single Christian in this country, we would find out that a vast majority, a large percentage, has that thought in their minds. And I think that's borne out. I know that that's true by how really the Church of Jesus Christ is not making a dynamic impact in the culture right now. Culture is getting worse. The church isn't really seen as strong. And there's not voices and people that are really standing against it. Now, the point of the study today is not to be critical. It's not to create feelings of shame. In fact, I would say it's just the opposite. I put the goal up on the screen this morning. The goal, and I pray the Holy Spirit will really, really help us this morning, is to see how fully the Spirit has empowered us to fulfill our calling. And once we understand that goal, to recognize that when two spiritual characteristics are present in our lives, we will be effective in fulfilling that calling. Now, Acts chapter 11 provides very powerful evidence of this, and we're just going to read a couple verses this morning, but I want you to look at what Luke records. We're going to be in this passage again next week, but look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, that's chapter 7, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Details Holy Spirit puts in are always important. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, the events that we just read about come at a very pivotal time in Christian history and a pivotal time in the early church's history. This is essentially, I believe, Acts chapter 11 is kind of the logistical center of the book. The church has been established, we know that from chapter 2, and the gospel's gone out. But as that's happened and as there's been hostility and resistance to it, persecution then has become very severe. And while the persecution is taking place, there's this huge tension in the church because many of the Jewish believers are still confused. Many of them are still unwilling to accept that salvation is now being offered to the Gentiles. And their pride in Judaism and their kind of view of themselves as selected by God and the chosen people of God, now they look at these non-Jews and there's a conflict with them, but that's being shaken by what Jesus has done and by the fact that the gospel's now going out. And even though they trust in Jesus, even though that's where their faith is, they can't quite get their head around the fact that there's now one body of believers. Now, this concept had been introduced to Pentecost. Jews from every nation were there, and they heard the gospel, and thousands got saved, and then they took it back to their nations, kind of one by one. And then Paul is converted to Christianity. Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus as he's going to persecute more believers. And Paul is converted, and he goes from the persecutor to the evangelist to the Gentiles. And then he goes to Damascus, which is in Syria. I'll show you a map in just a minute. He goes to Damascus. Actually, let's put the map up now. He goes to Damascus, which is right, if I can get my pointer to work. If I can't, well, then you'll just have to see it. Damascus is in the top right corner there. So he goes up to Damascus and starts to preach the gospel. Now, after he does that for a while, he comes back to Jerusalem. There we go. Which is right here, so Damascus down to Jerusalem, and he tries to align himself with the disciples. Jesus has done this, I'm changed, and they're scared to death. And they don't want anything to do with Paul. And Barnabas comes along and says, no, this isn't right, this is genuine. Paul has been saved, he's radically different, God's called him to the Gentiles, and he connects the disciples and Paul. And then in chapter 10, which is the chapter before the one we're in, the Lord appears to Peter. And he shows him this vision. You've heard this, the vision of the sheet with the unclean animals. And he says, take and eat. Peter says, no, there's no way I'm doing that. And it's a metaphor for the fact that now they need to understand, because Peter was a little stubborn about this all the way up to chapter 15 when there's huge conflict between Paul and the disciples, because the disciples are still kind of giving some credence to what the Jews are saying. You follow me? You with me? Okay? Jesus says to Peter in chapter 10, nope, you're wrong, Peter. The gospel does go to the Gentiles. It's now going out. And the church now in Jerusalem and Judea, which you see in the orange, and Samaria in the blue, and Galilee in the yellow, now the church starts to spread. And the gospel not only goes to the Jews, but it also goes to the Gentiles. And if you look at chapter 11, verse 1, it says that all Judea now knew that the Gentiles had received the word. But that doesn't mean everybody accepted it. They knew it, but they weren't quite on board yet. Now you say, well, what does that matter to me on a September morning? Why do I care about that? Well, we care about that because all that context is important to understand that the news about Jesus, the news about the gospel at this point, was still not widespread and it was not fully accepted by Jewish believers. In fact, in verse 19, we read that even the believers who had been scattered by the persecution that took place after Stephen was martyred in chapter 7, now they go out into Gentile territory, but as they go out into Gentile territory, they don't talk to anybody other than the Jews. So their situation is contrary at this point. They're hesitant because they've been persecuted and that has started, and now they're on enemy turf. And the Greek culture was so strong and so dogmatic that to come up, these Jews from other areas come up and start preaching Jesus, that would be very uncomfortable and they would be rejected. And as they go to places like it lists here in verse 19, like Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, their surroundings are unfamiliar. So it would be much easier. Listen now, it'd be much easier to just talk to other Jews. That would be right in their comfort zone, people who are like-minded. So at this point, this group of believers is in a safe zone. They're hanging out with other Jews, talking about Jesus, not really going beyond. Now, as I thought about that, I immediately was struck by the Spirit, by the parallel to the situation we live in. The situation is contrary to Christianity right now. Christians are being marginalized. We've talked about this many times, so I'm not going to go too far with it. But culture now and government are working together to eliminate our influence. There's no question about this. This is not up for debate. The enemy has us on his turf. Things that are vile and not biblical, like abortion or all the issues with the redefining of gender and marriage, all that, it's hostile to Christianity. It's hostile to the Word of God. So we live in the same type of culture that these people in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch lived in. Now, I hope we realize how dramatically the surroundings have changed. I was thinking the other night about what my grandparents would think if they came back and were handed a newspaper, or they turned on the television, or they went online, and my precious grandfather, who was one of the godliest men I've ever known, I could picture in my mind what his face would look like. It would be utter disbelief. And yet here's the thing, it's become so normal, and I put that in quotes, it's become such a normal part of our culture now that it's hard not to be conditioned into it. In fact, studies are showing that more and more Christians are now agreeing that these changes and these transformations are okay. So, what's going to be the easy response? Just take the safe route. Don't make any waves. Just kind of be quiet. Don't speak of what the Bible says. And, you know, that's kind of giving in. But what can we do, right? We can't fight it. It's too much. Now, I'll tell you right now, that's not going to turn out well. That's not going to end well. Not only will our witness be weak, but the enemy will gain ground. And here's something I want us to understand this morning. If we're going to obey Jesus, and we're going to make a definitive impact on our culture, our approach, our line of attack cannot be one of passivity and compromise and capitulation. If we have any desire as believers to fulfill the Great Commission, if we have any desire as believers to tell other people what we just experienced at this table, that His grace is sufficient, that we are redeemed, that we're changed, that we're new creation in Christ, if we have any desire for anybody else to know that, that's called having an influence. That's called having an impact on the culture. And there's no way we can do that by being passive and compromising and giving in. So we have an issue here. Because you and I are going to have to step out of our comfort zone, and we're going to have to do the work that He's called us to. And that makes our skin a little like, you know, we get goosebumps, like, ah, what is that going to be? But here is the awesome truth. The Lord gives us everything we need to do that. He is so much greater than our insecurities. He is so much greater than our inadequacies. As the disciple proved, he helps us to move past that. And even when we're in the minority, and even when there's very little support for what we're doing, he helps us. He can lead us. He can use us to get people to respond to the grace of God. Now, if we look back at verses 20 and 21, and this is where this passage was so exciting to me, it shows that that can happen through any of us. I want us to say that together. I want us to say, if you believe that what I just said is true, because the Bible says it is, I want you to say, that can happen through me, okay? A little audience participation here. And I don't want us to say, that can happen through me. He's not talking about me. Yeah, no, I want us to shout this. I want us to shout on three, this can happen through me, okay? One, two, three. This can happen through me. That's right, because it can happen through anybody. And we look at verses 20 and 21, we see that there are these men who were also ones that were scattered, but these guys come from Cyprus and Cyrene. Could you put the map back up just for a second? I want to show you where this is. Oh, I'm sorry. Could you go two ahead for me? Thank you. Sorry. All right. So, pointer's still not working. You guys can read, right? You see Cyprus, the little island right there on the middle right of the screen? The point of Cyprus points up to a town called Antioch. All right? If you go down here, bottom left, you see Cyrene. Now, it says these men were from Cyprus and Cyrene. Okay? We have our bearings. That's Libya and an island in the Pacific. And they went up to Antioch, which is now southeastern Turkey. So men from Cyprus, men from Cyrene, come to Antioch. And as they come there, Antioch was a significant city, third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was kind of a gateway, a crossroads, as we can see, between the east, Syria, Palestine, and Asia, what's called Asia Minor, okay? So Galatia, Lycia, Bithynia, Rhodes, and then over to Italy. So Antioch was kind of at that crossroads. So it's a significant city. And these men come to this place, and when they get there, look at what they do. It says that they preached Jesus, not to other Jews, they preached Jesus to unsaved Gentiles. They're bold, they're courageous, they're visionary at this point. And by mentioning this, because this is not a minor detail, again, this is kind of the cornerstone text of the whole book of Acts. This is where it all kind of starts to move forward. So the Spirit says, hey, notice this, believer, living in 2019. Notice this, that these men were willing to look beyond what was comfortable and to have God's heart to get the details out to people that weren't like them. Now, notice how little the Spirit gives us in terms of specificity about these men. None of them are named. Just men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Who are the men? We don't know. This is not Paul. This is not Peter. It's not Timothy, not Barnabas, not Epaphras. These are just some guys that come up. And I want you to also notice in the text that there are absolutely no strategies listed. All it says was they preached the Lord Jesus. Groundbreaking, right? They preached the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, in Christianity 2019, church growth strategies are a big industry. And books, seminars, online courses. I get about two emails a week that are guilt trips that say, if your church hasn't grown by 400% in the last year, ours has. And if you had followed these four steps and signed up to our website and get our emails, your church would grow by 400% too. I don't believe it. How many know that these guys didn't need a course? Because there were three facts that were true of them that no strategy in the world can replace. Number one, look at it, verse 20. They preached the Lord Jesus. That's it. There's no substitute. There's no addition. They just preached Jesus. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. And hidden in verse 21, and we'll explain in a minute, they were full of the Holy Spirit. Very simple. They preached Jesus, the Lord's hand was on them, and they were full of the Spirit. We need so much more of that than our wisdom and our plans. It's really very simple. It's an essential principle that will determine if the church and Christianity can impact the world. Because the power and ability to be effective in our commission and our calling will only come from being filled by the Holy Spirit. The power and ability to be effective in our commission, in other words, to be able to do it, to be effective at it, it'll only come from being filled by the Spirit. It will never come through our effort. It will never come from our wisdom. And really, we should not spend even a minute on verse 20, because what else would we preach other than Jesus? Now, I mean that very seriously. I've been doing this for 32 years. I've been a PK all my life. I've been to more church services than I can possibly count. And I am convinced at my age that there should be nothing other than to preach Jesus. Paul said, we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In fact, I want you to look at the verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you. In other words, I don't want to give you anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now notice those words in the first two lines. He says, nothing but Jesus. That is the standard. The question is that the standard for the church in the 21st century? Because unless it is, and until it is, there will be no power, because it'll be the wisdom of men and not the power of the Spirit. And that's what every person who goes to church, that's what every person that comes to this church should expect of anyone that stands on this platform at this pulpit and speaks and handles the Word of God. You should expect nothing else but that Jesus would be central, that Jesus would be exalted, and that He would be, the Word of God would be the source of everything we do. The moment we deviate from that, you confront me. The moment we have anybody that stands on this platform and gives something that is not in the Word of God, that's not pointed toward Jesus and pointed toward His grace and mercy, you tell me and we will deal with it. There has to be integrity in that. Now, Jesus rose again and He gave us His Spirit so that we would come here, we would gather together, we would study the Word of God, and we would learn how to be more holy. And as we become more holy and more like Christ, we then need to have the heart of Christ. And He said, I came to redeem those that are lost. I came to find those that are lost. I came to redeem those that are broken, that are unholy, that are in sin, which is all of us. So now I'm giving you the commission, Christian. I'm giving you the commission, believer, to go do exactly the same thing. And so you don't feel completely inadequate, because I know you, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit to help you. Now, it doesn't explicitly list this in verse 21, but notice that the hand of the Lord, and we'll talk about that in a minute, the hand of the Lord will not be on us in the way we will understand it in a minute, unless first we are full of the Spirit. Once we trust Christ as Savior, once we surrender our lives to Him, His Spirit indwells us. How do I know that? Theologies are all over the board about this. How do I know that He indwells us from the point of salvation? Well, if God is going to cleanse us and renew us and transform us and change our nature. If we're going to have a new life that's bought with the price of Christ's blood, then our lives are under new ownership, so the Spirit needs to take up residence. Because God's not just going to forgive us and cleanse us and say, here's a new nature, have at it. He puts His Spirit in us. But being indwelt by the Spirit doesn't always mean we're filled by Him. I hate flies. I know that's like, seems random. I hate flies so much. Not quite as much as snakes, but my family will tell you that I have a hate-hate relationship with flies. So when the door is left open and flies get in, I get grouchy. So imagine in your home today that you just leave the doors open and flies come in and squirrels come in and muskrats. Do we have muskrats? Muskrats come in. And you decide, I'm not going to clean my house ever. Like ever. Dishes are going to pile up in the sink. I'm never going to run the dishwasher. I'm never going to vacuum. Never going to mop. Never going to dust. Let's let the house just go on as it is. And then you turn on your media, your music, your TV, whatever. You turn on all sorts of nastiness and filthy, foul stuff. What do you think the atmosphere of your house is going to be? Now, you still own it. You still have your name on the mortgage papers. But you're not going to want to be there. No one else is going to want to be there because it's not pleasant. The same principle applies to sin. It applies to lack of confession. It applies to what we expose our heart and our mind to. So while the Spirit owns us, while the Spirit indwells us, when He sees filth, it repulses Him. And we communicate to Him, I don't really want you to be here. I don't really want you to have residence here because I haven't kept it pure. So He's there, but He's not filling the space because we don't want Him to. So to be Spirit-filled, we have to be empty now of self and of sin. Hebrews 12 says, throw out everything that hinders you. Get rid of the sin that so easily entangles you. There is no room for interpretation in Hebrews 12, 1-2. Lay off that sin. Get rid of it. Get it out of there. Put it off because it's hindering you and it's entangling you. And once you clear it out, once you get rid of it, once you confess it and the Holy Spirit moves in and cleanses you, now you can live under His control. And once you live under His control, He will help you and He will give you power. But you will never be in the right place, let alone be effective, if He's not in charge. So He says, I have to fill you. This is an indisputable requisite for Christians. So my question to you and to myself this morning is, how filled are you? The human body is 60% water. Our heart and brain are 73% water. That's a pretty large percentage, right? Because our bodies are so full of water, it's not that hard to recognize when you're dehydrated. We all kind of dread winter, right? Because in winter, the heater goes on and your house feels like it's pulling all the moisture out of your body and your skin gets dry and itchy. Isn't it fun living in Wisconsin? Your skin gets dry and itchy and you're using lotion by the case. Amazon's delivering lotion every day and you're like bathing in lotion and your skin is still like dry and scaly. I know this is coming, right? And you're like drinking massive amounts of water because, especially if you have a fire in the fireplace, like, ah, right? You know what I'm talking about? Dehydration is the absence of what brings us life and vitality, and we feel it. When you're mildly dehydrated, some of the symptoms are thirst and headache and muscle cramps. But when you're seriously dehydrated, it's dizziness, rapid heartbeat, rapid breathing, lack of energy, confusion, irritability, and fainting. And if you ignore dehydration long enough, not only will you be weak and confused and defenseless and lifeless, but if it goes unchecked, you will die. Now, the same principle is true spiritually. When the Spirit is not in control, when the Spirit is not filling us, we become spiritually dehydrated. So we become weak and confused and defenseless and lifeless, and there's no vitality and there's no strength, and we get irritable and we make bad decisions. It's no wonder that our effectiveness in influencing people for Christ is limited. Honestly, it'll be hard to even think about that being a priority because we won't even be managing our own spiritual health. So you and I have to evaluate this morning, where is the dial on our spiritual tank? Is it full of the Spirit? Is it half full? Is it a quarter tank and the light's starting to pop on? Or are you running on fumes? And one way to answer that, one way to know where the tank is this morning, is to recognize that when we are Spirit-filled, the lives of people around us will be influenced and changed. If you and I are full of the Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, if God has control, if we're surrendered to Him, all the things we've studied before, if that's true, it is inevitable, whether we're trying or not, that the lives of people around us will be influenced. They'll see Christ, and they'll understand their spiritual need, and they'll hear truth, and they'll be convicted by it. And they'll experience the love and mercy of God, and then they'll respond. That's not because of us. It's because the Spirit will be powerful in us. And when the Spirit is powerful in us, there is no way people can miss it. And once that happens, now look back at verse 21. We're going to conclude. Once that happens, then the Lord puts His hand on us. We cannot be effective in influencing people for the Lord if we're not willing to be led, which is why we have to be full of the Spirit first. Otherwise, we're going to be fighting His direction. One of the things I miss from my kids being small, and that seems really, really long ago, is when we were going to cross a street or go into a store, I would reach out and hold their hand. Or I'd put my hand out, and they're a little tiny, usually sweaty, you know, kind of gross hand would go into mine, and they would know that they would be safe. But have you ever had a time as a parent of a little child when they pull away? Maybe they get really excited and they see something and they run after it and not thinking about the implications. Or maybe they're just being rebellious and they're kind of tired of you holding their hand and they decide to go rogue. And they run out and you're like, no, wait, stop. You know, there's a car coming and you know that's not right. You want to protect them. You want to lead them. When we go down and visit the kids at Wheaton, even with Matthew, I don't hold their hands anymore. That would just be weird. Like, hey, honey, we're going to cross the street. Jacob, hold my hand. Get away from me, old man. What are you doing? What's wrong with you? But I don't need to, right? Because they've matured. They've learned. They understand what's right. But they also know I'm still there. And if they need counsel and direction, which my oldest did this week and called me late at night, and I need to know what to do, they know that the hand is there, metaphorically, right? They know if they get wayward, the hand's really going to be there. That's where the Lord wants us to be. Mature in Him. We've learned to do what's right. We're wise from His word. We're seeking His counsel. And we're walking under His hand of direction. You know why? Because His hand of direction always leads us to life. So ask yourself this morning one more question. Am I living under the Lord's hand? Is my faith certain and unquestioning? Is my will fully surrendered to him? Am I asking him to use me in a mighty way? Because the commission and the calling of the Lord is not a small responsibility. That's why he says, look, Christian, look, Rhodes, you're going to need my spirit. You're going to need my power, because I know you. You're too weak. You're too insecure. You're too inadequate. You bring nothing to the table. But I will give you everything you need. I will give you my spirit. I will give you life. I'll give you power. I'll equip you. I'll give you the words. You just get full of me, and I will put my hand on you, and I will use you. And here's the awesome truth. There are no limits to how the Lord can use any of us. Well, I didn't go to seminary. Who cares? Well, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Doesn't matter. Well, I don't know how to speak. Neither did Moses. Well, people are going to criticize me. Yeah, Paul experienced that. Well, I don't know what to do. Then learn. Look back at verse 21 one more time. We're going to pray. These unnamed men went to a difficult area, and they talked to people who were naturally resistant to them. And they preached about Jesus. And how many know when we preach about Jesus, that's always going to evoke a strong reaction one way or the other. But they don't care. They go to this area that's not their own. They talk to people that are not their own. And they tell them about Jesus. But the fact that the hand of the Lord was on them and that they were spirit-filled not only made them effective evangelists, it caused a huge response, because when you look at the verse, it says the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Not only was this powerful from the standpoint of scores of people trusting Christ, but they also helped usher in a new era of Christianity, because now that this happens and the gospel continues to impact the Gentiles in one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire, now hundreds are getting saved. And now, to the extent that in verse 26, which we're going to study next week, it says the people were first called Christians in Antioch because of these men. Not even the disciples were called Christians first. And they walked with Christ for 3 years. Now it starts with new Gentile believers who boldly identify with Christ. And from here on, from this point on, Acts 11:21, because of these men, from this point on, the gospel now penetrates the Greek culture and goes out into the world. Now you may say, well, Paul, that's cool, but I'm not going to have that kind of impact. I want you to look again. They didn't do anything special other than give themselves completely to the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I fully believe that we need a new era in American Christianity. That the Lord is looking for spirit-filled disciples that he can put his hand on and say, if you are willing, I will use you to influence people for Christ. And I pray that you and I and this church will be part of that group.